Turning to God's Word in the book of the Acts, the end of chapter 12, beginning of chapter 13. Chapter 12, verse 25, reading to chapter 13 and verse 3. Acts chapter 12, verse 25. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, and took with them John, whose surname was Mark. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas, and Simeon that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." And when they had fasted and prayed, and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. Amen. The Lord will add His own blessing to this reading from His own precious Word for His name's sake. Over the past number of Sabbath evenings, we have followed Saul of Tarsus from his childhood through the years of his training under Gamaliel in Jerusalem to his adult days of religious fervor. We have seen Saul as a bigoted hater of the gospel, a persecutor of the early church, inflamed with passion to eradicate the name of Jesus Christ from the consciousness of men. We have studied his life-transforming experience on the Damascus Road when the Lord Jesus Christ met him and saved him and commissioned him to be his special instrument, his preacher of the gospel to the Gentiles. We visited with Saul of Tarsus in his three solitary years of preparation in the deserts of Arabia, and his later sequestration in his hometown of Tarsus. And last Lord's Day evening, we considered the beginning of his ministry in the city of Antioch. We gave special attention to that 1 year to which the Holy Ghost draws our notice, that very significant year. I described it last week as perhaps the most important single year in the history of Christianity as a worldwide proclamation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now all this forms the ground for the great life work of Saul of Tarsus, soon to become Paul the Apostle. That life work is just about to commence here in Acts chapter 13. This is the chapter that will lead us along the glorious trail of his first missionary journey with Barnabas. But before we follow the trail of that missionary journey, I think we should pause yet again and revisit the church in Antioch and see the work which Barnabas and Saul were engaged in when they were parts of that church. So tonight, while I had thought to get into the first, at least the very beginning of their call into this work, I think we should just stop on the threshold. There are a couple of very, very simple things that I feel we should pay attention to and learn from as we consider the work of Barnabas and especially of Saul as parts of the Church of Antioch. First of all, I want to make this point that they labored as messengers of mercy. We find that at the end of chapter 12, which is a reference back to chapter 11, they labored as messengers of mercy. Then we find that they labored as ministers of the church, verses 1 and 2 of chapter 13. And finally, in chapter 13, verses 2 and 3, we are led to begin to consider the rest of their lives, as it were. They labored as missionaries of the gospel. As I thought of those things, I felt that they would be so easily overlooked. We'd be such a hurry to get into the details of what they did in their great missionary activity. As they went first to Cyprus and got involved in a tremendous controversy for the gospel. Saw great work done there. That we would just leave out the fundamentals. I'm more than ever convinced that what a person is in his home church, that's what he'll be wherever else he goes. I have very little confidence, unless God does a miracle in the meantime, which really would amount to restoring a backslider from the error of his way. I have very little time for people who have great pretensions for service in a wider field, who have no service worth talking about in their home church. Here we find Barnabas and Saul in the church in Antioch. First of all, we note that they labored as messengers of mercy. Back in chapter 11 and verse 30, we read that the church in Antioch, having determined to send relief to the brethren in Judea, did this and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. First of all, the church in Antioch decided to send relief. That was gift number one. Then they decided to send that relief by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. And that was a super added gift. Now it's very, very easy to read the words of chapter 11, verse 30. And again, it's very easy in reading it so quickly to miss the real importance of it. It's a wonderful statement. I don't think that anything more clearly shows the heart of the Antioch church, and of Barnabas and Saul in particular, than the action that's there described. In a time of great scarcity, when the prophet Agabus had just said there's going to be a dearth over all the world, the Holy Ghost is careful to tell us that it did come to pass exactly as he proclaimed it. In a time when they recognized that everything, money, materials, foods, everything was going to be scarce, just as scarce for them as for the people of Jerusalem, they decided that they would send a gift to help their brethren in the mother church in Jerusalem. One of the most attractive features of the early church is that it was so taken up with Christ. It was so enraptured by what it possessed in Christ that it really laid very little store by the possessions of this earth. What those early Christians had, they had to share with their brethren. What they had to put to the cause of Christ. Whatever they possessed it. They were not communists in the sense that some government, state or church could order them to lay it aside and make it the possession of the state. No, they were not communists. But what they possessed, they looked upon as the gift of God to enable them the better to serve their Savior and to stand by their brethren who were doing the same thing. That's the meaning of Acts 2, 44 and 5. When we read that all that believed were together. Now notice that. It's not just the next statement that they had all things common and sold their possessions and goods and parted them. It's first that they were all together. This is another one of those great texts in the book of Acts which tell us about the unity, the one mind, the one heart, the one accord, the single purpose that bound the people of God together. They were different in temperament. They were different in nationality. They were different in religious upbringing. They were different in cultural background. They were different in a million different ways. And all these things naturally would have fragmented them and driven them apart. But they were together in Christ. And so bound together, so one were they in the vision of Christ, that they had little vision for the things of this world, little desire for them, except as they would serve the cause. And they had all things common, selling their possessions and goods, parting them to all men, as every man had need. And the people in Antioch, hearing that there was to be a scarcity, a dearth upon the whole world, made that great decision to send, not to save. Now, that was the decision of the church. To send and not to save. And to help, but not to hoard. I heard of a church recently that has sitting in its accounts, multiplied hundreds of thousands of dollars. It's not saving for a building program. It's not laying aside for something it has to do. It is just hoarding multiplied hundreds of thousands of dollars, indeed into millions of dollars. I can tell you it's not this church. That's one thing I can tell you it is not. At least if it is, Mr. Farr hasn't informed the rest of the office bearers of it. But that certainly was not the church in Antioch. Nor indeed was it the early church generally. The Apostle Paul constantly was looking to the Gentile churches to support the mother church in Jerusalem. At a later stage in his ministry, he was writing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 16 about collections that they should take up before he went there. Notice the difference in Paul's procedure from any big-name preacher today. Any big-name preacher today would say, don't have the collection until I get there. And when I get there, I'll be able to screw out of them what nobody else can screw out of them. That was not his way. He wanted them to give out of a conscience for the work of God. And he said, I don't want collections for this when I'm there. But I do want the money ready for me so that we can bring it to Jerusalem. In 2 Corinthians 9, he commends them that he didn't need to write any more to them about collecting money for the saints. And he says to them that they were known in the churches for the forwardness of their mind, their willingness to give of their goods to the work of God. My, what a lesson they are to us. Those were churches that were struggling. Those were churches, every one of them, the very richest of these churches, was a struggling church. It had great needs. The Church of Christ ran its own, if you want to call it, internal welfare program. It looked after its own people because nobody else in the world would look after them. If a Christian fell sick, he would die in most places before a heathen would come to his rescue. So the church had its own internal needs. It had to look after many, many, many things. And yet the apostle is saying that when there is this time of scarcity, and human nature would tend to say, let us hoard it for our own use. Let's have a vision for our own town. Let's not see the work of God in any other place. It's you and your small corner, and I and mine. That's the idea of the flesh. Paul says, no, let's be gone with that. Let's take what we have and use it diligently for the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. This was a duty that devolved even upon individual believers. Peter told the young Christians to whom he was writing, use hospitality one to another without grudging. That's another way of saying on the individual level, do what the churches are supposed to be doing. Use hospitality one to another. And when you give, give without grudging. Because if you're going to grump and groan and grumble about it, then keep it in your pocket. You may as well be a robber of God as be a giver and a grumbler. That's strong, but that's what Peter is saying. Don't do it under duress. So the church gave of its goods. But as I've indicated, they did a lot more than that. It was one thing to give the money, but to send it by the hand of Barnabas and Saul was an act of tremendous grace. Remember, these were men who were in the middle of revival. These were the greatest preachers in Antioch. These were the leaders of the work. Every day that work was progressing. Heathens were being saved. Proselyte Jews were being saved. Regular Orthodox Jews were being saved. And Barnabas and Saul were seeing not only people saved, but as I indicated last week, they were seeing the Holy Ghost form the first church in the whole of the body of Christ that was made up of Jews and Gentiles who did not have to succumb to the rites of the Mosaic economy. This was the first real New Testament church in the sense of breaking down the middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile. It was a great work they were doing. And yet, the church at Antioch gave those men up to bring the bag of money to Jerusalem. Back in Acts 6, the apostles said, it's not meet for us to serve tables. Not that they were too proud, but they said, the work we are doing is more important than looking after the physical and the financial needs of the people from day to day and from minute to minute. So they delegated that to the 7 deacons. But here Barnabas and Saul felt that the work of going to encourage the saints in Jerusalem was of such value that they could even walk out of the midst of a revival ministry. I don't want to be here until midnight, so I'm not going to apply every one of these things that we read on. But can I say to you that there is a theme that you want to think about? Because I want to tell you what I've just said is something that not one of us, and I fear, this preacher included, not one of us would ever naturally do. We have prayed for revival. We have prayed for an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. We have prayed for the salvation of souls, for mighty miracles of grace, for the church to be welded together as a body of Christ, to be the instrument of the Lord and His work. Could you imagine when the Lord answered prayer and we would see revival sweeping in like great ocean breakers? Could you imagine sweeping all before it? And then in the middle of it saying, there is a group of Christians and they need an encouragement, they need a help, they need someone to come and be a messenger of mercy to them. It's worthwhile leaving all this saving of souls. It's worthwhile leaving all this building of the church. It's worthwhile setting out on that long, dangerous journey just to be an encouragement to the saints of God. That was the mind of the church in Antioch. It was the mind of Barnabas and Saul. And it was the mind of the Lord. I know that because they arrived in Jerusalem at a most auspicious moment. When they arrived there, persecution was brewing. Herod took James, the brother of John, and he had him killed with the sword. He laid hold of Peter, and he intended to dispatch him similarly. and would have, but that God entered in and miraculously delivered him. Now, it was into that situation of persecution that Barnabas and Saul went. Now, the believers would have been greatly encouraged to see Barnabas at any time. I think that a lot of us should pray, Lord, make me a Barnabas. I'm not preaching in this series of messages much on Barnabas at all. And that's not because he's a minor character. It's just to keep the series within bounds and not go on to the end of the millennium. But we should pray, Lord, make me a Barnabas. This is the kind of man you would be glad to see at any time of the day or the night. This was the son of consolation. This was the man who had a big heart for the people of God and the work of God. This is the man who always had the right word for the people. This is the man who could come just like an angel of God. And he didn't need to be to the forefront. He didn't need to be the big star all the time. Indeed, Barnabas was the man who was always willing to rejoice in the grace of God in other people. They were undoubtedly glad to see Barnabas again. But however much his presence encouraged them, the greatest encouragement the church in Jerusalem had when the fires of persecution were burning was to see Saul of Tarsus. There he was. Just a little while ago, you can put yourself right in the church. You can hear them talk with awe and with joy. There's the man that just a little while ago was the instigator of all our troubles. There's the man who was the great architect of the persecution. There's the man who procured the death of Stephen. There's the man who was a flame to wipe us out of existence. And now there he stands amongst us as the bearer of gifts from Antioch. And as a man of God and a Christian willing to live with us and willing to die with us. What an encouragement that would be. It taught the church in Jerusalem when it looked at Saul of Tarsus. It taught them this persecution will not succeed. This persecution, however bitter, is going to produce fruit unto God. It will be, as Tertullian was to say a couple of hundred years later, it will be the seed of the church. Every drop of blood will be like a seed planted in the earth, and it will produce a great harvest. When they looked at Saul of Tarsus, their hearts were thrilled to know that the biggest guns the devil could turn on the church of Christ could do nothing to stop the work, could do nothing to hinder the spread of the gospel. Indeed, as they saw these men come from Antioch, could they help but think, the last time we had a major persecution in Jerusalem, it resulted in scattering out the area and then beyond. And the result of that scattering was the planting of churches. These men have come from a church that was born because of persecution in Jerusalem. I tell you, they went to Jerusalem in an auspicious moment, and their presence there was a tremendous encouragement to the church. It was also auspicious for them. Because remember that although they didn't know it at that time, at least they certainly didn't know the timing, I can't help but think that Saul of Tarsus knew that soon he was bound to go out from Antioch and reach the Gentile world. Christ had taught them that right from the beginning. But they didn't know when they were going. They didn't know where they were going. They didn't know under what circumstances they were going. They didn't even know if they'd be going together. None of those things had been revealed to them. There they were in the midst of persecution. They knew this. As we set out for God, we have no control over the hatred of men. We have no control over our own destiny. But our God has it all in His control. And I think that men like Barnabas and Saul must have taken very serious stock as they visited Jerusalem. We may be called to glorify God like James and lay down our lives in martyrdom. We may be called to glorify God like Peter and be miraculously delivered in order that we may continue to serve the Lord. But whether we live or whether we die, our God is sovereign and our God is omnipotent, and He will work in us, He will work through us, and thank God He will work for us. So they went as messengers of mercy. And not only did they bring mercy to the people, but they gained encouragement for themselves. And indeed, they brought away from Jerusalem a lot more than they brought to it. Barnabas and Saul went to Jerusalem with money. They came back to Antioch with Mark. Now, John Mark was to falter and fail at the beginning. But let us leave that out for the moment. It's always tragic when you focus on a young man's failure for a little time in his life and obliterate the rest of a great life. John Mark was a young man. I wonder, did they first meet him in the prayer meeting, or did Saul first meet him in the prayer meeting in his mother's house when they were praying to get Peter out of jail? However, they brought him back to Antioch. And he became a great man of God, a great helper of both these men of God, and the penman for what is generally looked upon as Peter's gospel, the gospel according to Mark. Alexander White said, "A man is better than money any day." They gave money. God gave them a man. And so they came back, and the church of Antioch learned, you never lose. You never lose by giving your best to the Lord. They were messengers of mercy. Can I say to you tonight, that is a ministry that this church must never neglect. That is a ministry that the individual parts of this church must never neglect. To say, Lord, here I am. All I am and have belongs to Thee. I'd love to be in revival, but I count it as great a privilege to serve the Lord in whatever way or capacity or place that the Lord would direct. I count it as great a privilege to have any place given to me at all in the work of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Take my life, let it be consecrated unto Thee, and we will never lose by giving our best to Christ. They labored as messengers of mercy. But we find that they labored also as ministers of the church. The first two verses of chapter 13 tell us the nature of that labor. Notice very carefully that verse 2 says they ministered to the Lord. They ministered to the Lord. The idea of ministering in verse 2 is serving. You've all heard the word liturgy. A liturgy is simply a form of service. Especially if you have the same form of service time after time, like you have in what we call the liturgical churches. The liturgy is the form of service, and it's called that because the liturgy is actually the service. Now notice this carefully. They ministered to the Lord. I could take all night on that. First of all, though it has nothing to do with the text, but it gives me great joy to be able to say it anyway. Their liturgy was to the Lord. There's one thing missing in our fundamental churches, that's it. The song service is usually entertainment. And the Lord has little or nothing to do with it. It's very, very easy to have your form of service and have it the way you want it and do what you want to do and what's going to make you feel good, and the Lord doesn't even get in by implication. I know I'll be thought very strict, and that's never been any different. Back in Northern Ireland, we had our young people's work. I did our young people's work, so I was very close to them. I'm very glad that they never thought it strict. They saw the reason for it. But it was, and you've had the same thing here. I know that the same folly goes on in American churches. In fact, I think it was invented in America. That's not something to be proud of in this case. But they took a little chorus round the name of, or the word hallelujah. Hallelujah. And it went, hallelujah, 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 praise ye the Lord. And the way it was always sung, that the boys sat and the girls stood and they were up and down like yo-yos. Hallelujah, praise ye the Lord. Hallelujah, praise ye the Lord. Hallelujah, praise ye the Lord. Now, don't misunderstand me. There are times when I'm very happy for young people as well as children of all the action choruses they want. But remember, this is the incommunicable name of God, Jehovah. This is the name that no Orthodox Jew would even take in his lips for fear he may possibly use it in a vain fashion. This is the name of which Jehovah says, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that takes his name in vain. And yet we have Christians jumping up and down, taking the most precious name that even angel lips can frame, and they use it without the slightest thought of who he is or what he's done. And I tell you, it's a blasphemy. An utter blasphemy. Now that is an extreme example. But are our adult services one bit better? When in the singing, in the praying, in the preaching, there seems to be a focus on man, and we lose sight of the Lord God Almighty. They served the Lord. Their very liturgy was directed toward the Lord. Every part of their public as well as their private worship was directed toward the Lord. They ministered to the Lord. The sole object of their service. What a difference it makes to your service when you're doing it for the Lord and you're doing it unto the Lord. So many Christians, and they're serving and they will serve if they get enough pats on the back. They will serve if enough people say the right things. Some other people will serve if they get enough prominence. Listen, we are not called to serve man. We're called to serve the Lord. And as these men served the Lord, they served in the local church before being sent out into the wider ministry. There are a lot of people who would love to be big name evangelists. For some people, there is some glamour in being in a pulpit. I suppose I can understand that to a carnal mind. But I want to tell you, there's no glamour in being in the pulpit. That is the place of a man whose designation is a servant.
and a born slave.
God help the preacher who's there for glamour. God help the preacher who's there for a job. I've often said, I would rather collect your garbage than stand in this pulpit without the call of God. I would rather live off your garbage than stand in this pulpit without the call of God. They ministered in their local church before they went to a wider form of ministry. I said at the beginning and I said again, you young people who say your lives are on the altar for God and you're going to serve God, down the line you're ready to do this and you're ready to do that and you're ready to do the other thing. Oh, you'll go to Africa or Asia or anywhere else to give out the gospel. The time to start is now. There's always an excuse. You can be so busy in college. And don't misunderstand me. You've got to be busy in college. Only an idiot is going to spend multiplied thousands of dollars just to goof off in college. So yes, you've got to be busy there. I don't want to go away off on a tangent here. Some of you have mothers and fathers who have worked very hard to provide those thousands of dollars, and if you goof off, you're nothing more than a thief. Nothing more. And that's no preparation to serve the Lord. But I tell you, don't make that an excuse for not serving Jesus now. There is no Christian. Now, I'm going to make a very outlandish statement. I'm given to that. But believe me, they're only outlandish because of the days in which we live. This is basic Christianity. There is no Christian who ought not to have a primary ministry in the local church in which God has placed them. Not one. And if you ever have visions of doing great things for God anywhere, there is a place to start. There is this proving ground. There is this place of opportunity. How can God ever trust you to love souls in the heart of Africa if He can't trust you to love souls here in Greenville? How can God trust you to go after somebody else's loved ones and win them for Christ if you can sit back and do nothing and let your own loved ones go to hell? Here's where it starts. In the local church. It's been my experience that anybody who has gone on to do anything worthwhile in a wider sphere has always first been faithful in the little things where God first placed them. These men, great men as they were not in so much of a hurry to get on to the great world stage that they couldn't work their heart out in the city of Antioch. Their ministry there had three basic elements. Let me point them out to you. First, we have in verse 1 the reference to them as being among the prophets. They were prophets. That speaks to me of their authority. They were men with a word from God. What an awesome responsibility they had. That responsibility belonged peculiarly to the apostles and to these inspired prophets to have a message from God. But that's a responsibility that devolves in a sense upon all preachers. What God said to Ezekiel, He says to every preacher, Son of man, I have made thee a watchman. Therefore, hear the word at my mouth. The watchman. As Paul puts it in Hebrews 13, they watch for souls. How can I be a watchman if I do not hear the word from God's mouth? How can I give warning to saints and sinners unless I hear the word from God's mouth? The pulpit is not the place for showing the erudition of the preacher. The pulpit is not the place for the preacher simply to display his skills in language or in theology, in history, in philosophy, or in psychology. The pulpit is the place for a man to come with a message from God. Hear the word at my mouth. That's the authority of the preacher. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthian church and included them with himself, saying that God has committed to us the word of reconciliation. We are ambassadors for Christ. What is the paramount mark of an ambassador? He has nothing to say for himself. He has everything to say in the name of the sovereign who sent him. That's the mark of the ambassador. Men and women, we have an authority. Some of you young men are training for the gospel ministry. And believe God has called you to be preachers. Let me disabuse you of the idea that there's any great authority in your office. There is, in a sense, an authority in the office, in that it's vested in it by God in Scripture. But the church has no time, and rightly it has no time, for men who get up and they say, I am your pastor, therefore. You believe what I say, you do what I say. That's not the kind of office or authority that belongs to this office. Your only authority is where you can take that book, and whether men agree or disagree, whether they like it or don't like it, whether they accept it or reject it, to take that book and look them in the face and say, this is the message of God. This is the message of God. Martin Luther set it down as a condition to be a preacher, as a mark of the call of God. That what you say is of such importance to you, you'll be willing to die rather than give it up. That is prophetic authority. I am not called to this pulpit to be a speculator. I have said many, many times, I have views on many subjects. There are very few subjects in which I don't have views. If you want to hear them, I'd be glad to give you them. I have views in politics. I have views in economics, though I'm no economist. I have views on social problems. I have views in many things. But I'm not called to be the purveyor of human speculation. I am called to be the mouthpiece of God. Peter said, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. That's the standard for every preacher. It's the standard in a manner of speaking to every Christian. Every believer has a part in this. Didn't Peter say, be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason for the hope that is in you? How are you to do that? Without a word from God. Let me give you a very, very practical truth here. And I think that there may be a propensity to fall in this area more among you educated Americans than we would get in many of our congregations back home. I could be out of touch there by now, of course. But you see, you've specialized so much. You look at a congregation like this, and I'm not being facetious at all here. You look at a congregation like this. You want to know about the depths of linguistics and the ancient languages, you have a Mike Barrett here. A scholar of great ability. Well, that's his field. Then if you want to discuss theology, you have a Mark Allison here. He's a trained theologian. And then if you want to discuss something else, you have all these specialized fields. And you can end up thinking, this is a work for specialists. And that is the lie of hell. This is not a work for specialists. This is a work for saints. And some of them may be specialists, and some of them may not be specialists, but this is a work for saints. I have known people who had a grade school education, and I've often said to you, never confuse education with intelligence. Never confuse them. I have known educated nitwits. I've known PhDs without enough brains to blow their nose if their brains were dynamite. And I have known uneducated people who were highly intelligent. But I have known people who have done nothing but a grade school education, but they fell in love with Jesus Christ, and wherever they went, in whatever circumstances they found themselves, they were praying, Lord, open the door for me to speak for Christ. And when they would meet with somebody, they'd be praying, Lord, give me a word for this man. Give me a word for this man. Is it any wonder God used them? And used them to save sinners? To lead the lost to Christ? I could tell you of people who could only read the simplest verse in that Bible very stumblingly, but they used their stumbling reading to bow and point sinners to Jesus. Why? Because they had an authority of God. They had power. They had power. Oh, men and women, let me tell you tonight, this is your authority. You may not be called to be a preacher. You may never be a linguist, you may never be a theologian, but you're a saint. And man, you should be a witness. Notice their activity. It was described by the word teachers. That's their work for the Lord in the church and outside the church. They were teachers spreading the message of the gospel to sinners and to saints. What does it mean? Emphasizing the word teachers in this connection. It means they were making Christ known. They were making Christ understood. They were making disciples and they were establishing Christians. They were unfolding Christ in all His fullness. If time permitted tonight, I could go through a list of places in the New Testament where the Apostle Paul never forgot this was his first great task, to be a teacher, an expounder of Christ, an opener-upper of the gospel if you want. That's what he was. Always opening up Christ. Always unfolding the beauties of grace. And I want to tell you, this is still the great work of the church. This, my friend, is the greatest work in the world. It's the never-ending responsibility of the Christian church. When Jesus said, go and teach all nations, He said, go and make disciples of all nations. Go and expound Christ to those who need Christ. That's the activity. And the source of their power is given in verse 2. Waiting on the Lord. Waiting on the Lord. They had a word from God. They had a work for God. And they got the power by waiting on God. Verse 2 says, they ministered to the Lord and fasted. Praying and fasting. Waiting on God. Always the source of spiritual power for the individual Christian, for the preacher, and for the church. Have you ever wondered why it's hard to get Christians to the prayer meeting? You ever wondered why? You ever wondered why the prayer meeting is always the first meeting to go when a church starts to decline? You ever wondered why that's the hardest thing in your life, is to get time to pray? There's no mystery about it. The reason is very, very clear. It's this. That's where you get God's power. If you want to wreck a church, if you want to divide a church, if you want to defeat a church, if you want to stop its work, if you want to end its usefulness, you simply stop it praying. It's as simple as that. And I don't care how many specialists we have, and I welcome them all. I don't care how many talents we have, and I welcome all those as well. I don't care how capable the preacher could be. When God withdraws His power, you can write Ichabod, for the glory has departed. They waited on God. That's why in recent weeks I have been urging this congregation to be diligent in prayer. Some of you are declining in your devotion to the prayer meeting. Some of you who used never to miss a prayer meeting are now, for no good reason, dropping by the wayside. I want to tell you, when we wantonly give up waiting on God, we send the message to heaven and to hell. We're happy enough to exist without God's power. That's the source of your power. You'll never live in victory. You'll never serve in victory. You'll never win souls in victory. You'll never do anything for God unless you first do it on your knees. When I was just newly installed in this congregation, which is now 15 years ago, I made the statement then. I have made it many times since, and I want you never to forget it. That no man's ministry in any place, in any phase, no man's ministry can ever be greater than his ministry in the place of prayer. No church's ministry can be greater than it is in the place of prayer. Don't fool yourself. Don't let us fool ourselves as a church. What we are in prayer, we are, period. That's it. The source of our power is prayer. But oh, bless God, it is a source of power. Does God answer prayer? Is there still the available power of the Holy Ghost for Christians to serve? Is there yet the great promise of the outpouring of the Spirit upon a man or upon a ministry or a church that is given to prayer? If we wait upon our God, will we renew our strength? If we wait upon our God, will the heavens be opened? Will the Holy Ghost be poured forth? Will the gospel have power in its proclamation? Will we see sinners saved? Will we see saints edified? Will we see the work of God advance? Let me tell you, my friend, if we wait upon God, the God of glory has sealed His promise with His own word. He has set His own name to that word. the integrity and the honesty of eternal deity stand to say, prove me now. Prove me. Wait on God, and I'll give you the answer. Bless God. There's power in the place of prayer. They labored first as messengers of mercy. They labored second as ministers in the church. And finally, and very quickly, verses 2 and 3 introduces to what I've called the rest of their lives. They labored as missionaries of the gospel. Verse 2 says, the Lord, or the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. When they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and sent them away. You notice that both Barnabas and Saul on the one hand and the church on the other could not sit still. They could not settle down. As soon as they ministered to the Lord gave them their marching orders. That's always true. Our inclination is always to settle. Always to settle. You see this even in eminent men of God. As they get older, they settle. They lose the fervor of youth. They lose the vision of youth. They lose the desire for going out and extending the work of God. I've always found that one of the most intriguing and one of the most spiritual features of Dr. Paisley. I have known him since he was a young man. Of course, I was a lot younger, but I have known him since he was a young man. I was just a little fellow when he came first preaching to our church. I used to be afraid of him. Such was the vigor with which he preached. He may not like me to say it. He'll be preaching here, by the way, God willing, two Sabbath days from today. So don't remind him that I said this. He's an old man now. An old man now. But yet, he has never lost that stride to extend the work, that going the extra mile, that looking for souls. Never travels in an airplane, but if there's the chance to reach some soul, he'll reach him. If God will help him, he'll reach him. Never goes to a place, but if there's a chance to help the local pastor, be he Baptist, Presbyterian, or whatever, he'll help him. What an outlook. Men must not settle down. Churches must not settle down. This church, soon after I came here, had the vision. I don't say it. The vision because I came. I think that's why they asked me to come. They had the vision. But they expressed that vision for extension. We have churches from Florida to New York and New Hampshire, through Indiana, out to Arizona, and we have people in the foreign field. And it's all too easy now to settle down. But we're not called to settle down. We're ministering to the Lord here. But he says, get on the stretch for God. And when God spoke like this, notice that he called the church to give up her best servants for foreign work. Now that's always difficult to grasp, unless the church is living in harmony with the will of God. He didn't say, take a couple of your young men and train them and send them out. He could have said that, but he didn't. No, he said, take Barnabas. Take Saul. Take the two pillars of the church. Take the two greatest preachers in the church and separate them and send them out. I don't read that anybody ever there said, has Antioch been fully evangelized? They could have. And the answer would have been no. But then Antioch would never be fully evangelized. That's the attitude that the Church of Christ had for hundreds of years. It's one of the great shames of post-Reformation Protestantism in many places. There was the tremendous missionary zeal of the Reformation period, and then as the church settled down, by the time William Carey came along in England, he was counted to be some sort of a strange fanatic. He actually believed in taking the gospel to the heathens. He actually believed in going out to live in India to give the gospel. If it hadn't been for men like Andrew Fuller, he would never have been able to get off the ground because Baptists wouldn't support him. Presbyterians wouldn't touch him. The Anglicans were as dead as the devil could make them. There was nobody interested in going out with the gospel. When David Brainerd in this country followed in the footsteps of the great John Eliot to bring the gospel to the American Indian, people couldn't understand a young man of brilliant intellect, of a great future, how he would go and waste his life among the heathen savages. Have our towns been fully evangelized? No, they haven't. But if we're going to wait until everybody in Greenville sees it, before any of you get up and go out to the mission field, then the rest of the world will perish as far as you're concerned, because I'm here to tell you Greenville will never be fully evangelized. Never. What a lesson for us as a church. As a church, we should solemnly take our men, our young people, not only our young people, our ministers, our elders, and put them all on the altar for God. Every one of them. Lord, we exist to extend your kingdom. We will send or we will go as thy will commands us. There's a lesson for parents there too, by the way. Is a lesson for you. When you dedicate that little infant to the Lord, don't forget what you're doing. You're laying that infant on the altar for God. Now, I would give parents, and not everybody agrees with me in this, but I would give parents generally the advice when you do that. Don't hit your children over the head every day, every week, every year that they're growing up, that you have them set apart before God for full-time service. But you pray that through before God. Give your children exposure to the Word of God, to the work of God, to the needs of sinners. Put in their hands the biographies of great missionaries. Let them learn the stories. Let them learn the needs. Ingrain into them as much as God will enable you the great truths of the gospel and the glories of giving it forth. And lay those children on the altar for God. I never knew until God called me into the ministry, for my mother never told me once until then. But she said, when I knew that I was going to have another child, I prayed that God would give me a boy, and I vowed to God, I will give him for the ministry of the gospel. In all the years I was growing up, that was never once mentioned to me, but I had a mother who prayed for me, and never ceased praying for me, day and night, that God would make me a Christian and a preacher of Christ. You parents, do you really believe it? There is no greater work for your boy or your girl in this world than to be a missionary of Jesus Christ. That's not always an easy work. Barnabas and Saul were called to leave the field they knew, the field in which they were accepted, the field in which they were very successful, and step by faith out into the unknown. In other words, they were called to trust, obey, follow, and serve the Lord. And the one thing that strikes us on their part and in the churches was their total and immediate obedience. These are the elements in a true ministry, the ministry they had in Antioch. I trust tonight that God will write these truths in our heart. If you would serve Christ, remember it's service. Not a picnic. It's service. My, how the church is languishing for servants. How it's languishing for workers, not drones. Workers. Men and women and young people who will work their hearts out for God. Oh, serve the Lord. And as you serve the Lord, serve the church. And as you serve the Lord and serve the church, serve the world. It'll not pay you much in the coinage of earth, but it will pay you the greatest payday any mortal man will ever have when you stand before your King and you hear that one word, well done. Well done. You weren't perfect. You made mistakes. But well done. That, my friend, is the greatest reward that you'll ever have. Let us labor as messengers of mercy to the saints. Let us labor as ministers of the gospel in the church. Let us labor as missionaries of the gospel to the world. All with a single eye to the glory of our Redeemer.